Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job and chapter 27. We've come to the end of the dialogue between Job and his three friends. And now Job begins a sort of summing up and going back over some of what's been said already, but kind of bringing it together in his response to his friends. We've seen how Job has been accused of wrongdoing by them, and the way the world works in their mind is if someone suffers, especially so tragically as Job had, it must be because he's being punished for some evil. And so they've tried as hard as they can to get Job to admit his evil and to confess his sin, saying, Job, this is the way back to being restored. But Job has refused to play their game so far. And now he begins making a very strong case against his friends. So let's read what Job would say here in chapter 27. This is the word of God. Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say, 'You are right.' Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. May my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he may gain much, if God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? I will teach you about the hand of God, what is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls him against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place." And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to us this morning. It's become commonplace in our day to accuse someone that you're arguing against of being on the wrong side of history. Have you heard that phrase? Well, these people who I disagree with are going to be on the wrong side of history. And that phrase, that idea is being used more and more against the church. And so positions that the church has held, and not just the church, societies have held for thousands of years, are now being described as positions that are on the wrong side of history. And we're living in an age in which belief in the authority of the Bible is becoming more and more under attack, more and more unpopular. And it's not just that these beliefs are outdated somehow, but they're actually morally bad. They're dangerous ideas. And sadly, what the church needs most today is Christians who are committed unapologetically to the truth of God's Word. But it's often the church itself which is leading the retreat from the authority of the Bible and what it teaches. Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." You cannot follow Jesus halfway. Jesus wants committed Christians, people who follow him no matter what. Now, Job, in his situation, has been accused of evil by his friends, and the circumstances seem to support that. He's suffering terribly, and in his world, that's a sign of judgment. And it's in that context that Job gives us a tremendous example of what a committed Christian looks like. And so as we examine this passage, I want to challenge you with this same truth, that the world needs committed Christians. And that we as God's people must rest in the righteousness of Christ, and we must vow to follow God no matter what the cost. And we see how Job teaches us this as we look at the passage. And children, if you're drawing a picture this morning, I might have you just draw Job now standing. You know, he's been sitting on this ash heap in terrible pain, but I see him standing now and speaking back to his three friends. Job has some very strong things to say, and you might write what some of the things are that Job is going to say to them. And if the rest of you would like to follow along, there is an outline in the bulletin that has the sermon outline, but also some of the cross-references that I'll be referring to as we go through the service, the sermon. Well, the first thing I want us to see is that committed Christians are to vow to follow God, whatever the cost. This section begins with a new term in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, Job continued his discourse." This is a new formula in the book, and really is a way for us to see that this back and forth with his friends has ended. I gave you a quote there from Matthew Henry's commentary, and he mentions this word that in my translation is discourse. In some of your translations, it's proverb, or it's even parable. What Matthew Henry says is this: Job's discourse here is called a parable. In Hebrew, it's the word mashal, the title of Solomon's Proverbs, because it was grave and weighty and very instructive, and he spoke as one having authority. It comes from a word that signifies to rule or have dominion. And some think it intimates that Job now triumphed over his opponents and spoke as one that had baffled them. And I think this is what's going on, that Job is now has defeated his enemies. And we actually mentioned this last week. We see this in the structure of the book. The friends have come. Remember, friend one speaks, Job responds. Friend two speaks, Job responds. Friend three speaks, Job responds. That whole cycle gets repeated a second time and then a third time. But in the third time, friend one comes and speaks, and it's the worst speech of the entire thing, where he accuses Job of particular sins. Job responds, and then there's this very weak and tepid, just a few lines of a response from the second friend. We read those last week in chapter 25, where he ends by just saying, "Well, man is a maggot, and that's all I have to say about that." And it's a pathetic way to end his speech. And then the third friend doesn't speak at all. He's silent. This has caused the commentators a lot of anxiety. And so some of them have tried to find in the words of Job here in the next several chapters the missing speech of Zophar. Of course, that misses the whole point. The point of the structure is to show us Job has won the argument. And he so thoroughly defeated them, the second man can barely muster anything, and the third man just doesn't say anything at all. And in place of that response, we get Job entering into now a long 5 chapters. He is going to speak to them and summarize what's going on and actually press them back. And that's what's happening here. Job is victorious. And so he begins in verse 2 with an oath, "as God lives." He's making an oath here. He's calling on God as his witness, making a solemn promise and vow. Now, it's a little surprising to us because the way this reads in English, "as God lives, who's taken away my justice," it sounds like there he's swearing by the unjust God. Or, you know, that somehow he's making a vow by God's power, but then calling God a name in the process. Now, how does that work? Well, we have to understand that in this section, there's a lot of legal language, as there is throughout the book. And so it's got the language of the courtroom and the trial in view. And what he's saying here is that God has denied me my day in court. Some of your translations say he's denied my right Remember, Job believes he's going to be vindicated in the end. He said that back in chapter 19. That's not what's in question here. It's just that the day of vindication hasn't come. And that's what he's referring to. I have not gotten my day in court yet. I have not gotten my case heard yet so that I can show that I'm innocent. But he still has his faith in God. He calls God the Almighty. And he says, yes, in the second part of the verse 2, and the Almighty who's made my soul bitter. Yes, God is responsible for what's going on in his life. He recognizes that. But he sees God as the Almighty One that's in power, that's in control of all things. He also sees God as the author of his life. In verse 3 he says, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils. He believes he has his life from God and that God has sustained him in his life. So what is it that he's vowing by God? He's saying, as long as I'm speaking as God lives. And what is he saying? As long as there's breath in me. In verse 4, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. This is fascinating. I am not going to say something that's not true. This is Job, whose life has been destroyed. And he's in physical agony at this point, as well as emotional agony. And he says, I am going to go down to the grave, holding on to the truth. And what's the truth? Look at verse 5. Far be it from me that I should say, you are right. Till I die, I will not put my integrity from me. He's going back to the friends. He's saying, I am not going to admit that what you're saying is true. Okay? And I am going to hold on to my integrity until I die. Because far be it from me to say something that is not true, even if I thought it would help me and make me more comfortable. Hyle Jones says it this way in his commentary. He knows that he has not been wicked in spite of what others claim and what his sufferings may seem to prove. He will not give in or go quietly. And there is something admirable in Job's commitment to maintain the truth no matter what the cost is. At our house, we're reading a little book on heroes of the Reformation. And we read not long ago about a man named Thomas Cranmer, who was the archbishop, first under Henry VIII, then under Edward. And he was a reformer. He agreed with the Reformation. But then when Mary came to the throne, who was a Catholic, Cranmer was in big trouble. And so they tried to get him to recant. They tried to get him to say that he renounced the teachings of the Reformation. And they tried to be nice to him. They tried to treat him well. They figured they'd buy him off, and that didn't work. So then they threw him in prison. And he saw some of his friends martyred. And while he was suffering in prison for 3 long years, he finally wrote a recantation where he wrote and said, I renounce the Protestant Reformation and those teachings. And so his opponents thought they had won a great victory. And they brought him out publicly to read his recantation. And he started by saying that he was a great sinner and admitted his sin and that his only hope was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he went on to say, the greatest sin that I've ever committed is writing things that I knew were untrue in my heart. And so he renounced his recantation, as it were. And of course, this was a shock. Nobody expected this. And they tied him to the stake and they burned him. And as he was burning, he put his hand in the fire. He said, this hand that has offended, that has written what was untrue, let it be burned first. And that was his greatest regret, that he had not held to the truth when the moment of testing had come. And I want you to realize this is the strategy that the devil uses for Christians. To put you in the vise where it's you stand for the truth or you suffer. You pay a price. To make you have to make that choice. Do I choose my own comfort? Do I choose my own ease? Or do I choose the truth of God? And this may happen in subtle ways here. It's happening in rather dramatic ways in certain places in the world right now, where literally it's convert to Islam or die. That this is the kind of challenge that God's people have faced throughout the ages. And what the church needs are people willing to say, I don't care what it costs me, I am not going to deny the truth. See, we read these verses about Job and we think, what is wrong with this guy? You know, that I'm going to maintain my integrity. But, you know, he's so full of himself. That's not what's going on. That shows how little we understand about how important your integrity is. This was an innocent man. We know that. And everybody around him saying, you're guilty. And he's saying, I'm going to go down to the grave, but I am not going to admit that you're right. Because it's not true. I am an innocent man. Well, each one of you are going to face these kinds of moments in your life. And this goes for you young people as well. Where you're going to be asked to deny the truth in order to make your life more comfortable. And what Job has done here is to vow that he will never do that. And that's something that's appropriate for us to do as well. That by God's grace, is what he's saying, I would never deny what I know to be true from God's word. That's what committed Christians do. That's the kind of Christians the world needs. Committed Christians who vow to serve God no matter what the cost. But we also see here that committed Christians call evil what it is. So in verse 7, he says, may my enemy be like the wicked. This is an imprecation. This is a curse, as we looked at earlier in our service. Psalm 137 gave us an example. I put in your outline another example from Psalm 69. Here David writes, pour out your indignation upon them. He's praying to God. And let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. He's calling on God to defend his people, those who are oppressed. And this is something that is appropriate if it's done in the right spirit and in the right sense, not as personal vengeance, but a call for God's righteousness to be done. In fact, you know, Psalm 69 and those verses are used in the New Testament and applied to Judas Iscariot and the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. This is a Christian idea. But notice Job here is talking about an enemy. He says, may he be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. This again is the language of the courtroom. He's saying, the one who rises against me is my accuser. That's the one who rises in the court to bring charges against me. He's saying there's a persecutor that's saying things about me. Now, it's fascinating because he has multiple persecutors. He has multiple accusers here. He has three friends who are doing this. And yet he speaks of one individual in these verses. Quoting again from Hyle Jones, he says, the friends are combined into one because of their common enmity. That may be true. It may also be true that behind Job's friends, we've said, there is the great accuser, the devil. That may also be in view as well. But notice that he says in verse 8, for what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he may gain much if God takes away his life? He's really speaking here to his friends, saying, you are like hypocrites, you are godless. Now you might say, well, that seems to be a little harsh to his friends. But no, if you go back and look at the dialogue, his friends have never once appealed to God or sought God's help. They've put words in God's mouth. They've said all kinds of things about God. But they have not appealed to God in the way that Job has as their blessedness and their reward. And so Job here is really calling down a curse on his enemies. But his friends are manifesting themselves as his enemies, the false accusers. He goes on in these verses that follow to speak about the hypocrite who has no hope for the future, only death awaits. And in verse 9, God will not hear his cry. It's a rhetorical question implying that God will not hear the cry of the godless. And in verse 10, the godless will not find delight in the Almighty. And he's saying, may the one who rises against me be like this, be like this. I think one of the great frustrations of our current geopolitical situation is the refusal of people to call the evil that we're faced with what it is. What it is. There is a real reluctance to name the evil that is running rampant in our world right now. Our press secretary was on last week trying to say that the attack on a Jewish deli in Paris was a random incidence of violence. Random. That there is a religious war going on, and we have people refusing to name that evil. Now, what's fascinating here is that Job names the evil. His friends are accusing him falsely. And he's saying to them, in effect, you are aligning yourself with the godless, the wicked. And he pronounces a curse. May my accuser be like the wicked. Now realize, you and I, if we are committed Christians, need to be able to name evil, to call evil what it is. And I don't think our biggest problem is calling the evil that's out there what it is. Our biggest problem is calling the evil that's in our own lives what it is. Calling pride a sin. Calling self-centeredness a sin. Calling a lax attitude about the worship of God and about the things of God a sin. Calling envy and anger and complaining and fault-finding sins, evil. Job here is showing us something important, that committed believers call sin what it is. They're not afraid to deal with it, even when it's in their own lives. Committed Christians call evil what it is. We also see here that committed Christians confront nonsense when necessary. In verse 11, Job moves from curse to teaching. I will teach you about the hand of God. He's going to instruct them about the ways of God, the way His providence works. Now, I doubt his friends wanted to hear this, but Job, who has a relationship with them, wants to teach them. Wants to teach them. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. He wants to teach them about God. Now he says in verse 12, surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? And depending on your translation, nonsense there is foolishness or empty talk or vain words. But the idea is that they have continued to speak what is nonsense about God. This idea that everybody gets what they deserve right away in this life. That God is like a giant vending machine. If you put in good things, all good things happen to you. If you put in bad things happen to you. And that the world is this very simplistic place. And that's how God rules the world. That's the nonsense that they've been saying. Proverbs 26 verses 4 and 5 say, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And then answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. The point of the proverb is that there's a time to address a fool, and there's a time just to let the fool go on. And part of it, figuring out that time, is wisdom. And the wise person knows when it's worthwhile to address a fool, lest the fool be wise in his eyes. And the wise person knows when it's a waste of time. And Job here, as a wise person, is trying to teach his friends about the foolishness that they believe, the nonsense that they've been saying about God. He perceives this as a teachable moment. Parents, do you ever have those with your children? Only sometimes something happens and it's so ridiculous that our response is to get very angry. And if in the back of our mind we can say, hey, a teachable moment here where nonsense gives us an opportunity to say, you know, the things you are doing, the things you are saying do not make sense. And sadly, we're surrounded by this kind of thing all the time. I think if we wanted to confront nonsense every time we saw it, we would have a full-time job on our hands. So there's some need for discretion here. You know, when can we confront it in such a way that it's going to be productive? When can we do it in such a way that we might actually help people? But there are people all around us. They're believing things that cannot possibly be true, that there can be order in the world without a God who made us, that there can be right and wrong without anyone giving us the standard of what is right and wrong, that there can be sin without consequences. And we could go on and on and on. And we find our own selves believing things that are out of line with what God's Word teaches. And so we must learn to confront nonsense in a loving and gracious manner to teach, as Job is doing here, to teach those who are wrong. Well, fourthly, we also need to warn those who are in peril. A committed Christian warns those who are in peril. And this is really what's going on in verses 13 to the end of the chapter. He says in verse 13, "This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty." These verses are somewhat controversial. As I read them, you may have noticed it seems to be that Job is saying that the oppressors of God's people do get judgment in the end. And that now are we saying, well, wait a minute, I thought this whole thing was the last several chapters, Job saying to his friends, no, the wicked don't get judgment. So now how can he come back and say the wicked are getting judgment at this point? But you understand that what's different is the context. So Job earlier is responding to his friend's simplistic view of the universe that everybody gets justice right away. And he's saying, well, I'll show you that's not true. And he lists off a bunch of examples where that doesn't happen. But here he has a different purpose in mind. Christopher Ashe, the commentator, says it this way. The friends describe the torments of the wicked because these sufferings parallel Job's sufferings, and they thus imply that Job is wicked. But Job describes them because this terrible fate is what will befall his friends if they continue to accuse and malign him. What is going on here is he's warning his friends, you have set yourself up against an honest man and against God himself, and if you do not cease and desist, this is what's going to happen to you. This is what happens to those who oppress God's people. And so he says in verses 14 and 15, his family will be destroyed. Children multiplied, it's for the sword. Those who survive him will be buried in death themselves. Their widows will not weep. There's no sorrow for them when they die. Verses 16 and 17, his wealth is taken away by the righteous. It talks there about him heaping up silver and clothing, but then the righteous, the just, will wear the clothes and take away the silver. In verses 18 and 19, he says his security will be quickly taken away. He builds a house like a moth, or like a booth which a watchman makes. I suppose the idea here is these are wealthy people who have these great houses, but he's saying, really, your house is like something built by a moth. It's got little leaves and sticks or something. It's like a cocoon that's just going to be shattered in an instant when a storm comes. He's saying, your security, the physical security you think you have, is nothing more than like a spider's web. It isn't going to last. Verse 19 is better translated this way. I give it to you from the ESV in your outline. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes and his wealth is gone. The picture really there is that everything just disappears in one night. You know, he wakes up and the stock market has crashed and he has nothing left at all. And then verses 20 to 23 just talks about the terror and death that overcomes those who are godless, who have set themselves against God, and talks about the east wind coming almost like a demon who pursues, and he tries to run away and he can't get away. One of the pastors in our denomination sent out an email to the denominational listserv last week. And he said that a friend of his from high school, he hadn't had much contact with for quite some while, had gotten back in touch with him, and they were working on a project together. And he said, last Saturday night, I had a thought about the project we were working on. And I said, well, I can contact him tomorrow. I'll talk to him about it tomorrow, which was Sunday. But tomorrow never came for his friend. It was Sunday morning, and the friend's mother called him and said, this guy, 36 years old, died of a massive heart attack last Saturday night. And so this young pastor has to go and preach the funeral back in his hometown. It's like going to your high school reunion about 20 years after graduation, and you haven't been back. But now everybody's there because this young contemporary of yours has died, and you're the one who has to preach the funeral. Now, what does he do if he loves his friends? What does he do? Does he go in and say nothing about the need for Jesus? Does he preach Jesus as one option among many? Does he preach Jesus as a way to improve your life? Does he tell them life is short, you ought to just go for the gusto? No, if he loves them, he tells them, this is what happens if you don't have Jesus. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. And you do that in a gracious way, obviously. But this is a sign of love for people, warning them of the peril that they are in apart from Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way in Colossians 1:28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It may not be obvious at first glance, but Job is not angrily trying to win an argument with his friends here. He's trying to warn them about what happens to those who set themselves aside against God. They're functionally acting like godless people. And this is going to be very important at the end of this book, because Job is going to come back and minister to these friends. He does care about these friends. What he is doing here is meant for their eternal good. And if you have friends or loved ones who are in peril of judgment because they do not know the Lord, it is loving to warn them. It is loving to warn them. And this is what we do as committed Christians. Well, finally, we see here that committed Christians rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we go back and look again at verse 6 for this. We could have had probably an entire sermon on this first part of the speech, verses 2 to 6. But so he takes this vow that he will not lie about the situation. But look at what he says in verse 6. It shows us where the confidence to do this comes from. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. He is saying he has a clean conscience. He has a clean conscience. Now, let's be very careful, because it's possible for us to deceive ourselves. But Job here is not doing that. He had a clean conscience before God, and that was where his confidence lies. Now, you might say, how is this possible? How could Job have a clean conscience? Is Job somehow saying he is sinless here? No, he's not. You have to go back to the very first chapter of the book. What do we find Job doing there for his family? Offering sacrifices. Job is a man who understands sin. He also understands there's a remedy for sin. And Job offers sacrifices. And his conscience is clear in all of this because he has been dealing with the sin in his life as it comes along. And this, I think, helps us understand something really important about this passage. And that is, where is your confidence? Where is your conscience clear? It can't be in how much of a committed Christian you are. It can't be in how effective you are at confronting nonsense or pointing out sin or warning people. Your confidence can't be in any of those things because you won't do those things as well as you should, and I won't either. But your confidence has to be in a righteousness that is unfailing and cannot be taken away. Look at what Francis Anderson says about this. He says, Job can only insist on his own righteousness if he is confident that God will endorse it. Okay? Can you and I be confident in our righteousness? Not our own, but in the righteousness we're given by Jesus Christ. Can we be confident in the righteousness we have as a gift from God through Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is yes. Yes, we can. And that's the basis of Job's commitment. That's the basis of Job being able to vow that he is going to maintain the truth no matter what the circumstances, is that he has a righteousness that's been given to him by God. Here's how Paul describes it. I've given you this passage from Philippians 3, which was written by Paul when he was in prison. And he says, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see that? In prison, he's saying, nothing else matters. Take everything away from me, all my efforts in life, but give me Jesus Christ and His righteousness, and I have all that I need. And this really is what's behind these believers around the world who are able to maintain their faith in the face of all kinds of oppression. And when the whole world is saying to them, you're guilty, the world around them, they're able to say, no, I'm not. And I'm going to stand for the truth. It's because they are standing confidently in the unbreakable righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not their own righteousness, but a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are going to be a committed follower of His, that's where you will have to rest, in the righteousness of Christ. And that's the basis upon which you can live your life in such a way that you honor Him, you follow Him, no matter what the cost. Now let's pray, and we'll ask Him to help us in this now. Heavenly Father, our world needs committed Christians, Christians who stand for Your truth no matter what the cost. And Lord, we confess that we're living in an age where this maybe becomes more of an issue in our own land, where the historic stances that the church has taken on all kinds of issues, on marriage, on the family, and many things, are now being treated as immoral positions. Lord, we confess that it's easy for us to try to fly below the radar to maintain our own comfort rather than Your truth. And so we ask for Your forgiveness, and we pray that You would help us. We pray that You would help us to follow You, to call evil what it really is, even if that's unpopular, to warn people, to teach where we can, but to have a concern for Your truth. And we ask that we might do that because we're resting in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is available to all who will put their faith in Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen. And now we will sing in response from Psalm 34. We'll be singing the latter part of the psalm. O sons and daughters, come give ear and learn from me, the Lord, to fear. And so it talks about that though the righteous see great trouble, that the Lord will ultimately set them free. and keep them secure, while the evil he will slay and condemn. And we thank God that through Jesus Christ, we can receive his favor and blessing, because we have a righteousness that's not our own, but one that comes from Jesus. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 34C.